Good morning. If you'd like a Bible, there are some on the back table. Feel free to grab one of those. Nehemiah 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs of wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the people of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they did again what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighbouring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until now. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your laws. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress.
Excuse me. Thanks, Victoria. Friends, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful today for the miracle of bringing us together. Lord, you've taken us out of a horror of evil and darkness and set us upon the rock of your Son. And we gather today, praising your name and worshipping you. Lord, praise you for such a miracle upon each one of us. Please, Lord, continue this work of grace this morning. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May the light of your word show us more deeply the glory of who you are, that we'll fall down in worship, grow in our affections, and deepen in our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I think it goes without saying, but the blessings we possess in Christ are numerous, aren't they? In fact, I think if we would start to number them, we just wouldn't stop. Let me give you some examples. The blessing of the knowledge of a living God, incredible, isn't it? It satisfies the desires of our minds. Or the blessing of the eternal hope of glory. It satisfies the longings of our hearts, doesn't it? Or the blessing of the peace of God, it truly transcends our understanding. There are many, many blessings that we could recount today. But out of all the blessings we experience, there is one that is truly extraordinary. And it's God's presence in our lives. Friends, when God enters our lives, or entered our lives, it changed everything, didn't it? Think about it in your own life. The presence of God has changed our thoughts, our actions. It's changed how we understand things, how we feel things. In fact, I would argue that when Christ enters our lives, nothing's left untouched. The power of God's presence changes lives. I'll give you a brief example from the New Testament. Do you remember in Mark's Gospel? There was Levi, a tax collector, sitting in the tax booth. And of course, he's in love with his money. And along comes the Lord Jesus, and the Son of God says, "Follow me." Levi gets up and follows him. Now, the love of money is a powerful principle, but it doesn't stand a chance in the presence of Christ. There is no earthly possession, I think, that we have that compares with God's abiding presence. So how would you feel if one day you woke up only to discover that the Lord had withdrawn his presence from your life? Horrifying thought, isn't it? This is the position that God's people, the Israelites, found themselves in Nehemiah chapter 9. Oh, I've left my clicker down there. It's just like home. Liz, would you mind getting the clicker for me? Sorry. Would you follow with me? This is verses 1 and 2. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth, putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated them from themselves from all foreigners. Excuse me. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Now, these verses paint a picture of a type of grief you experience when you lose something, doesn't it? You know, fasting, sackcloth, dust, all the hallmarks of a death in the family. And you have to ask the question, why the grief? Right? Let me give you some background here. Do you remember last week when Steve brought to us chapter 8? The Israelites were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which ended on the 22nd day of a month. Now, keep in mind that the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, it's the last feast in the Jewish calendar, right? It's a great feast, and what you have to remember, it's a feast of celebration and joy, right? And what they were celebrating in the Feast of Booths was the presence of God amongst them and the provision that comes from within his presence. So when they built the booths and they lived in them, they were celebrating the cloud and the pillar of fire that led Israel through the desert. They were celebrating the provision of water and manna that came through the desert wanderings. It was a great celebration to remember God's presence and the provision that comes with it, right? But now we read on the 24th day of the same month, so 2 days later, right? 2 days after this festival of joy, what do we find? God's people are in a state of grief. How come? It seems that celebrating the feast of God's past presence and provision has made them consider their present experience of the lack of God's presence and provision. Again, for the nation of Israel, God's presence is equated with victory. See, when God's with them, they defeat their enemies. When God's with them, they're liberated. When God's with them, they're protected. When God's with them, they experience provision in abundance. What's their present experience at the moment? Oh, excuse my voice. Look with me at this next slide. Let me take you to the end of the prayer. This is their experience. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave to our ancestors so they could eat its fruits and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. That's not a picture of a people who are experiencing and enjoying the presence of God, is it? I reckon it looks like a lot like a people who are still in exile. A people who are still suffering God's judgment. And you bet your life Israel knows it. Yes, you might argue with me this morning their return to the land, but barely. They occupy the tiniest space in a land they don't even own. It's not theirs. And you might say, well, the temple's been rebuilt. Yes, but it's a shadow of the old one. And you know what's worse still? The glory of the Lord, the presence of God, hasn't returned. And you might even say to me, well, look, they've built the walls. They're complete. What does that matter if God's people are slaves, ruled under foreign kings, who serve foreign gods, no less. See, this is why in verses 5 to 37, the Levites are leading Israel in prayer. They're seeking the presence of God. Right? They want to be free from their slavery. They're longing for the abundance of the victory that comes with God's saving presence. They just don't want to celebrate the feast of God's presence in the past. They want to experience it today. Now, you might be wondering, oh, thank you, oh, Mike, I've got one, but I might need that. You might be wondering, and I think rightly asking me the question this morning, what's Israel's grief got to do with us? That's a good question. It's this. For one thing, it's a warning. Because as we're about to discover, the reason for Israel's exile is a lesson we would do well to learn. But for another thing, Israel's grief is to move us to Christ. It's to move us to rest in the supremacy of his presence dwelling within us. Because what we're about to discover as we work through his prayer is that the glory and the power of God's presence is the glory and power that enables us to live a life that he's purposed for all humanity. See, this vision of the glory of God's presence and the tragic reason for Israel's exile are both found in this prayer that the grieving Levites are leading God's people to pray. Look with me with how they open this prayer. This is verse 6. You are the Lord alone. You have made the heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. It's a mighty statement. I'm not sure if you picked it up, but in this verse, the Israelites declare that the Lord is the only God. It's a big statement in a world where all the nations are worshipping the foreign gods, and considering that idolatry was a reason that Israel suffered the exile, it was a very important confession. They then declare that the Lord is the creator of all things. We can easily pass over this, but let's not. Because God's not only, according to this prayer, the creator of the heavens, but the heavens of heavens. Right? The place where God dwells with his heavenly family. As well as all this, he made the earth and the seas and all that is in them. Friends, that the Lord is your creator and my creator. That the Lord is the creator of all things means that he alone is worthy of our loyalty, our glory, our honour, our power and praise. Which is precisely why we see the host of heaven worshipping God in verse 6. Now, who are the host of heaven? Friends, they are the holy ones, the watchers, the archangels, the cherubim and the seraphim. They are God's vast heavenly army of angels and heavenly beings who are giving to God what he is owed. Glory, honour and praise. But do you notice who's missing? Where's God's human family? Do you know, according to Genesis chapters 3 and 11, which of course aren't quoted here, while God's heavenly family are worshipping, we are rebelling, murdering, lusting, worshipping anything but the Lord, disinherited by God, and tragically dying. But despite humanity's corruption and evil, the Lord in his amazing grace does not give up his purpose for his earthly or human family, the very people who he breathed existence in. Look at verses 7 and 8. You have a Lord, the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant to give to his offspring of the land of the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Hey, this is an incredible picture. In his mercy, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for humanity through a people, beginning with one man, Abraham, whom he promises to bless all nations. See, we read in this prayer, the Lord nurtures the people from the calling of Abraham to the establishing of Israel, and then making him to a great nation who, according to verse 8, are given the land of the nations just as God has promised. Now, the question is, why is God doing this? So that one day, through Israel, all the disinherited nations of Genesis chapter 11, you know, who is scattered after the table of Babel, which includes us here this morning, that we would know the joy of doing what we and our heavenly siblings were created for. Do you know what you're created for, and me? Reflecting the image of our Creator, sharing in his rule over the world, and living and worshipping in his presence. See, Satan's evil actions in the garden may have delayed God's purposes in creation of a human family, but it hasn't defeated them. Having said that, Satan doesn't go down with a fight, which I think has been demonstrated what Martin said this morning. But according to verses 9 to 31, God's saving presence and gracious provision overcame every impediment, evil, and threat to God fulfilling his purposes for his people, and then, of course, for us as humanity. Let me just summarise in verses 9 to 11. What does God do? He dispatches Pharaoh and his gods. In verse 12, he provides a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Verses 13 and 14, this is difficult for me to pass over, but the holy God of gods comes down on Mount Sinai with his angels. He meets with Moses and the elders, and he gives to them his word. So the people now know how to love God and to love each other. I mean, there is the presence and the provision of God in all his glory. I mean, no wonder when Moses came down from a mountain, his face shines. When they're wandering through the desert, water and food, they have all that they needed. Can you begin to see in this prayer Israel bringing to mind the infinite glory and power of God's presence with his people? Now, with such a blessing, what could go wrong? Let's look at verses 16 to 17. But they, our fathers, acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. What could go wrong? Unbelief. These verses tell us the awful story of Israel's unwillingness to take possession of a promised land. It's difficult for me to express this, but think of it this way. Why were they unwilling? According to Numbers 13, Israel did not believe that the Lord was able to overcome the Nephilim who lived in the promised land. It was a stunning act of unbelief. Just a little bit of background. When we hear the word Nephilim, you may or may not be familiar. It comes from Genesis chapter 6. We have this vision of giants, you know, like Goliath was a Nephilim. But when the Israelites heard the word Nephilim, they heard sinister power of evil, right? This is not simply Israel against giants. This is the power of Yahweh against the power of the evil Nephilim. This is spiritual warfare. Israel had no reason to descend into unbelief because they had experienced the presence of God defeating not only Pharaoh, but the evil beings or gods that stood behind him. Then in verse 18, we're told the Israelites make a golden calf. They image Yahweh God in an animal. And verse 18, that's more than unbelief, it's blasphemy. Just a brief word on blasphemy. Blasphemy is when we either accuse God of something he's not, or we attribute to God, we attribute to someone else that which only belongs to God. And this is what Israel were doing with the golden calf. They were attributing to the calf the glory that belonged to the Lord. Now, at this point, I think if you read in Israel's history, you come to the question and you say, after all that God did and the terrible unbelief of Israel, is God going to pack up shop and say literally, to hell with humanity? Not on your life, right? Because the Lord is ready to forgive. He's gracious and merciful and slow to anger. Do you know what this tells us this morning? What joy I have to share this. Right? The presence of God is not only the presence to overcome any enemy, but it's a presence to forgive. It's a presence to heal. It's a presence to restore, to lift up, to revive his possession, his people. Now, the prayer goes on after 40 years of wandering in a desert. Time comes for Israel to take the land. But somebody is standing in the way. Thank you. Somebody is standing in the way. In verse 22, we read, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. Now, I think it's very easy for us just to pass over those names. But when we hear the name Og, king of Bashan, I reckon we just think of a king with a pretty unusual name who lived in a place that was called Bashan. Not so the Israelites. When they hear the name of Og, they hear a king who, like the Nephilim, is a sinister power of evil. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, we're told that Og was the last of a Rephaim, or giants. Standing between Israel and the promised land was a king who, like the Nephilim, descended from a bloodline of his unholy union between fallen angels and women that's recorded in Genesis 6. I want to give you just a little bit of background this morning to help. Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 4 records for us a time of a rebellion of God's heavenly beings. That is, the sons of God, or fallen angels, fell away by cohabiting with the daughters of men, that is, women. Let me read to you, just as from Genesis 6, 1 to 4. When men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them as their wives as they chose. The Lord said, "My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and he shall be 120 years. The Nephilim who were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, were the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men of old, men of renown." The term sons of God there, in the Old Testament, it only ever refers to divine beings. It nowhere refers to human beings. And what Genesis 6 is recalling for us is the terrible rebellion of the angels. We're told that the offspring of this unholy union between fallen angels and women were the Nephilim. They were powerful, evil half-breeds who were known by a variety of names, Nephilim, Anakim, and Rephaim. Friends, they were mighty, evil rivals of God's people. They posed a direct threat to God's plan to re-establish his kingdom upon the earth. Now, Mount Hermon, which is situated in the land of Bashan, this is not biblical, by the way, but Jewish tradition is that the mountain which those fallen angels descended on to come into the daughters of Eve was Mount Hermon. In the ancient Near East, Mount Hermon was known as a place of intense evil. In fact, it was described as a place of the dead, in later times, the gates of hell. They found over 20 ruined temples there, it's been discovered, and Mount Hermon was a centre for Baal worship. And that's where we get the name Baal-zebub, Prince of Demons. Right? Now, do you remember in the New Testament? Caesarea Philippi is situated at the base of Mount Hermon, which was in the region of Bashan. Do you remember what happened at Caesarea Philippi? Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. In response, what does the Lord Jesus say? And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, with the coming of Jesus, hell is about to be stormed. Every fallen evil being is about to be disempowered. Now, if you're thinking this morning for a moment, Jason, you've lost your mind, you're bringing to us a new teaching, can I just assure you that what I've just shared with you about Genesis 6, Mount Hermon and Og is what the church believed for the first 500 years after Christ. I'm not bringing you a new teaching. I'm taking you back to how the Jews in Nehemiah's time, the Apostle Peter and Jude in the New Testament, and the early church understood this passage. What's the point of me sharing this with you? I want to share this with you to show you that this is not so much Israel's army against Og's army. This is spiritual warfare. Standing between God's chosen people Israel, and remember, the promised seed who will come and crush the serpent's head, the promise of all nations being blessed, standing between Israel and God fulfilling those promises is the power of evil. How does a ragtag group of Israelites defeat a hideously evil king who ruled 60 cities in a place that is best described as the gates of hell? Only through the glory and power of the presence of a living God. See, this is what Israel is recalling. Look what you've done in the past. You were with us. You gave us the most stunning victory over Og, the power of evil himself. By the way, do you know that God's victory over Og is mentioned 22 times in the Old Testament? This is a battle of eternal significance. But as time goes on, Israel once again turns their backs. We see in this prayer that the evil without is easier to overcome than the evil within. But unlike their rebellious forefathers in Moses' time, Israel turned their backs on God's law. Right? They killed the prophets and they committed great blasphemies. Time and time again, we read in this prayer that Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Yet incredibly, what does God do? He forgives. He most wonderfully shows gentleness and forbearance. He sends his prophets. It's like God is a lost lover who is trying to woo his beloved back to himself. But after years of refusing, they give their loyalty and their love to the idols of the nations around them, and God sends them into exile. And please, don't miss the irony here. Do you remember in Genesis 11, when God disinherited the nations and sent them out? That was in the plain of Shinar in Babylon. God now disinherits his own people and sends them to Babylon, the same place where the nations were disinherited. And worse, God withdraws his presence from among them. This event is not just horrible, it begs the question, has God given up on his promises to crush the head of a serpent? Has God given up his promises to bless the nations? Of course not. Look at verse 31. The Lord did not make an end to Israel or forsake them because he is gracious and merciful. Incredibly, 70 years Israel have been in exile. They're brought back to Jerusalem, a remnant, and this is where Nehemiah, Ezra, and the people find themselves at the time of his prayer. Right? They know that the Lord has not forsaken them. Don't hear me wrong. that God hasn't forsaken them or his promises. But according to this prayer, the glory and the power of his presence, which was so wonderfully experienced in the past, is absent from the nation. They desperately want it to return. That's why they're praying. They're longing for the glory of God to once again fill the temple and save them from their slavery and their distress. Here's a question I'll ask you, and please raise your hand, or you can shout out the answer. Did God answer their prayer? What do you reckon? He did. 500 years later. We read in the Gospel of John these words. You've got to remember, where is Jesus? He's in Jerusalem. The last day of a great feast of tabernacles. He gets up, right, at the feast that celebrates God's past presence and provision. And listen to what he says. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That's the answer to the prayer. Here is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation, the glory of the presence of God himself. Whoever believes in me out of his heart will flow living waters. Oh, what wonderful words. The Holy Spirit is the living water. It's the Spirit of Christ, the glory of God. And it won't indwell at the temple. It'll indwell our hearts, God's human family, his church. My sisters and brothers, this is what the whole of the history of Israel was leading to. Here it is. Why were they redeemed out of Egypt? Why were they led through the desert? Why were they given the law? Why did they defeat Og? Why did they occupy the land? And why were they brought back in from exile? So that the seed of a woman would crush the head of a serpent. And the promise of God to bless the nations would be realized. And here it is. Through Christ, the promised seed has crushed the head of a serpent. And through Christ, all nations can experience the blessing. Oh, the blessing of God's presence. Friends, the Lord's purpose in creating his human family is made possible through Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Can you see the vision of God here? Despite Adam and Eve's rebellion, despite the angels' rebellion, despite Israel's rebellion, God has prevailed. Oh, praise God. Through the glorified Christ, God will be our God. We will be his people, bearing his glory and sharing incredibly in his rule. Let me finish this morning with these encouragements. Do you know what it means to have the Spirit of Christ dwell within you? I can't fully describe it, but let me try. Like the rainbow that reflects the beauty of light, Christ has liberated you from your slavery to sin. He has liberated you from every evil power. He's liberated you from guilt, from shame, from every spot and blemish, so you can now reflect the stunning glory of the colours of his glory. Everything that the glory of God's presence was for Israel is now for you and more. His saving presence, his guiding presence, his providing presence, his empowering presence, his comforting presence. It is yours in Christ. It is not for nothing that we read these words in Luke 11. If you then who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Oh, my sisters and brothers, would you please rest in the generosity of your Heavenly Father this morning? Oh, would you please come to him every day, asking him to do what he's promised, to fill you with his Spirit, to share with you more deeply his saving, guiding, empowering, and comforting presence. Why? So that we may image his likeness. Friends, the presence of God through the presence of Christ dwelling in you, God is also sharing with you his rule over this world. Do you realise that? What? The God of the heavens and the earth would share with you his rule over this world? How can that be possible? The Holy Spirit has given you gifts. He's given every one of us here gifts through which the living God is using to further his kingdom. Let me bring to you this most wonderful verse. This is from Ephesians. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Don't miss what Paul is saying, right? When the Lord Jesus rose victorious from the dead, he led a host of captives. Who are those captives? Satan, the fallen angels, every sinister, evil being has been totally disempowered through the resurrected Christ. He led a host of captives. They no longer have authority. But who does have authority? We do. He gave gifts to us. We've been given the authority. And you might say, for what purpose? That his kingdom will advance. That the good news of Christ and the power of Jesus will advance to every nation, every people, into everyone's lives. See, what makes the fulfillment of a great commission possible? Jesus, tell us. I'm with you always. It's the presence of Christ that makes effective everything we do. I don't know how best to phrase this morning. I wish I could do this better. Please use your gifts to build up the body. You have everything you need in Christ to minister his love and glory into the lives of non-Christians around you and the body of believers here. We shouldn't have a need not to have leaders and servants and helpers amongst us. Please use the gifts that God has given you. He's disempowered every evil being. He's given us gifts. Friends, through the indwelling presence, we now bear the image of God. We share in his rule, just as he intended when he breathed life into the first Adam. God, in his mercy and through Christ, restores to us what we lost at the fall. Praise God! It's been restored. Let me finish with this verse from Corinthians. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Through Christ, we've been set apart just like Adam and Eve in their garden home. You are the temple of the living God. We are sacred space. We've been set apart, not for ourselves, not for the angels or anything else in creation, but to worship God. Let's see ourselves, my sisters and brothers, and each other in this light. Can you begin to comprehend the honour, the privilege and the blessing that God has given to wretched sinners like you and me? Who is like the Lord? Honestly, who is like the Lord? May we join together with our heavenly siblings in worshipping and praising the God of glory. Let me encourage you to stay with a warning. Please don't be like the Israelites. Through pride, unbelief, and willful neglect, they fell. And boy, did they fall. They had the glory of God's presence guiding, saving, and providing for them throughout their history. Their problem is they didn't take God at his word. Through unbelief, they gave their loyalty to their idols. Through their hardness of heart, they rejected the word. God was patient, but at the end of the day, they crucified the Messiah. Please give consideration to this, because the same blood that ran through their veins runs through our veins. See, you don't have a pillar of fire or a cloud at night. You have a glory of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God dwelling within you. We must stop giving our loyalty to our idols, and we must stop hardening our hearts to God's word, that we may be liberated and that his presence will shine through us and his kingdom will grow through us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of Christ, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and your abundant mercy, grace, and love to each of us this morning. Father, that you have sent your Son, and the Son has sent the Spirit, and that we know you, and that we are filled with a joy and a life that nothing else can give. All praise to you. Father, our heartfelt prayer this morning is may we rest in the supremacy of Christ. Please may we continue to reflect the glory of your likeness to the heavenly powers. When they see us, they'll see your glory. May we share in your rule obediently, and may we worship you, giving to you our loyalty and love. Please lead us ever deeper in this way. Amen.